Last week, I raised the question, what is church? And though you think there would be a simple answer to that question, as it turns out, that it was an area where there's a lot of confusion among professing believers, and so the answer was correspondingly quite involved. Well, this week, I asked another similar question. What is baptism? And once again, you would think the answer to that question would be relatively simple. But here again, this is where there is a lot of confusion in the minds of people, and so it requires a full answer. So I'd like us to address that answer from the Bible, or look at that answer from the Bible this morning. But before we look at the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this morning our petition is that you would hide this messenger and this body of believers behind the cross, that Jesus Christ may be first and foremost. Maybe he be honored in our midst as preeminent. And this we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, Jesus the Christ. Amen. In the Bible, there are five different words that really carry the meaning of baptism. But they all derive from the same basic Greek root. In fact, you could hear the similarity if I were to enumerate three verbs and two nouns. Those words are bapto, imbapto, baptizo, baptismus, and baptisma. In fact, you might have recognized from hearing those Greek words that actually our English word baptize is not really an English word at all. It's a Greek word that we've just carried over straight into English. We just transliterated it. What though is the core meaning of this basic Greek root, this basic concept that all of these words tie into? Well, when I ask you what the meaning is, there's not really one simple definitive answer. Because Greek is no different than any other language, and that often words have a multiplicity of meanings. You look up any modern word in a modern dictionary, and often you will see, several entries providing different shades of meaning or connotations of which a given word would be capable, depending upon the context. And so the same thing is true with the word baptize. So if I just told you the word means just this, and there was only one definition, well, I might not really be giving you the full picture. So I want to begin by running over the various shades of meaning and connotation that this word has. Now, first of all, in terms of literalistic meanings, there are several related literalistic meanings. First of all, would be the idea of dipping or immersing something, usually in a fluid like water, although, say, in Old Testament rituals, something may be dipped or immersed in blood. But it's the idea, then, of dipping or immersion. Now, that immersion may be total. Just be totally immersing it in something. An example of that comes in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 14, the story of Naaman, the Syrian, who had leprosy. And the prophet says, now, you go dip yourself in the Jordan River. And he follows through with that. 2 Kings 5, 14 says, then he went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. The text goes on to tell us, and then he was healed. Now, the Old Testament, of course, was originally written in Hebrew. But when the Hebrews translated their Old Testament into Greek a couple centuries before Christ, guess what Greek word they used to translate the word dip here? Baptized. Basically, in the Greek, it says Naaman baptized himself seven times in the Jordan. So it's not using that word in a theological sense. It just means he dipped himself seven times. But just about all people of different denominational and religious persuasions would agree with the idea here that he was fully immersing himself. When it says he dipped himself, that's why he was in a river, because he was totally immersing himself. So the idea of full immersion. But the word doesn't necessarily always require full immersion. And here, let me just give you one representative example. Mark chapter 14 and verse 20. And for each of these definitions, I'll give you just one sample, though many could be cited. But I want you to see for yourself how the Bible does use this word baptized. Mark chapter 14 and verse 20. And here the context is with the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples on the night of the Last Supper. And they're dealing with the issue of who is the one that's going to betray Jesus. And to that question, Jesus responds in Mark 14, verse 20. We're told that he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. Note the word dipping. That again is the word. And the one that baptizes something. Now what he's talking about is the bread, dipping the bread in the sop there. Now, it's not total immersion of the bread because part of it's in your hand. The only way you could totally immerse the bread would be to dip your hand in there as well, which usually they didn't do. It's more like the concept of, of a paintbrush. In fact, in the Old Testament, again, uses that idea. You take a hyssop and you dip it in some blood and then you sprinkle the blood on something. Well, you're not dipping a whole paintbrush in the paint, just the tip of it. And, of course, that's what you're doing with the bread. So it may be total immersion, as with Naaman in the Jordan River, or it might be a partial immersion, as with the bread being, partially dipped but not entirely submerged. So just that idea. And now this idea of an immersion or dipping, really that's the primary meaning of this Greek root. It's the essential idea that word conveys. It certainly is the meaning most emphasized by my Baptist friends. Although to hear many of them speak, you'd think that was the only meaning this word has. But as I pointed out, its language usually isn't that simple. Words often have other shades of meaning and connotations in which they are possible as well. So, for example, a second literal meaning is, apart from dipping or immersing, just to get wet or to soak something or to saturate it without any kind of dipping motion involved. You don't have to be dipped into something to get wet. If I'm standing outside in the rain, I'm going to get wet, but I wasn't dipped in something. Now, let me give you an example of this. Hold your place here in Mark, because we'll come back a little in a minute to Mark. So you might want to hold your place there, but let me turn your attention back to an Old Testament text, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 33. Daniel 4 and verse 33. Well, this is the story of King Nebuchadnezzar when he loses his mind as an act of judgment from God. He goes insane. He thinks he's a cow. So he goes out the pasture. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 33. We're told the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Now, as you notice, we're told here that his body was wet. Now, Daniel here was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. This is an Aramaic portion, originally written in Aramaic, but once again, when it was translated into Greek by the Jews, guess what word they use to describe his body being wet? It was baptized. Literally, the Greek says his body was baptized with the dew of heaven. Now, you can't immerse somebody in dew. But if you're rolling around on the ground on the wet grass in the early morning, you will get very wet. And so that's what it says. He was baptized with the dew of heaven. That would be an example of that usage. Then a third way in which the word has a literalistic meaning is to refer to some type of cleansing that's ceremonial in nature. Again, you're not dipping or immersing something. You may just be rinsing your hands in water. And the Jews did a lot of ceremonial washings. It wasn't about hygiene. It was more of a ceremonial type thing. But an example of this is Mark chapter 7. So if you kept your finger in Mark, back up now to chapter 7 in the Gospel of Mark. The Jews did a lot of ceremonial things that represented the difference between something being kosher, that is, clean or unclean. So a lot of ceremonial cleansings, and that comes up during the ministry of Jesus. And Mark gives us a little explanatory background for his readers who were not Jews, so they would understand Jewish culture. So in Mark 7, verses 1 through 4, Mark 7, 1 through 4, he tells us, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashed hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." So he talks about this washing, but it's a ceremonial thing. You come from the marketplace, and before you eat, they always just kind of wash their hands. Not just their hands, he talks about the cups and the tables. So it's just a ceremonial cleansing, and it doesn't necessarily involve immersing something. Especially when it comes to your dinner table. Every time before they ate, they did take the whole table and dip it and immerse it in something. It was maybe sprinkle a little water on it or something like that. Pour a little water over their hands. It's a ceremonial. It's representative of cleansing. So that would be the idea. So these would be some of the literalistic meanings. And then it can be immersion or at least getting something very wet. And sometimes it's just a ceremonial application of water. Now, as with many words, though there is a literal, connotation or connotations to the word, there are some meanings that carry over into the figurative realm. They're kind of metaphorical extensions of the concept. Let's take a look at a couple of these. You really don't understand baptism unless you understand the capability of this word to have figurative meanings. And there are two related meanings in this regard. First of all, it can have the idea of somebody being overwhelmed with something or to experience something fully. That's the metaphorical equivalent of being immersed in something. This is an immersive experience. I was totally baptized with fear, for example. And in fact, that's an expression in the Old Testament again, which translated into Greek. The character is referred to as being baptized with fear. Now, let me show you an actual biblical example of this here in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we find Jesus using the word baptism. And he's not referring to literal baptism involving, some fluid or water. It's entirely metaphorical. Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. We're told in Mark 10:38, "But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized." Now, Christ is here not referring to a literal cup. This is that cup that he talked about in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine." It's a figurative cup. It's the cup of suffering. And correspondingly with the baptism. Jesus isn't talking about literal baptism like when John the Baptist baptized him. He's talking about this experience. Can you undergo the same experience that I'm about to? The same intense suffering and agony? And they say, "We can." He says, "Indeed you will. You're going to die as martyrs. You're going to know what it means to suffer. I'm going to suffer first, but you will suffer too." And so this is the idea of a very intense experience, or an immersive experience, we could say. And then, again, a related idea would be the idea to unite or identify or to associate with. You know, if you're immersed in something, well, there's the idea of the idea of identity with that. And so the metaphorical meaning is that you're united to something. You're identified with a person or with a cause. And let me give you an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. Here in this passage, Paul is going to refer back to the experience of his ancestors in the days of Moses when they came out of Egypt and crossed over the Red Sea. In that regard, in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." He tells us they were all baptized unto Moses. Now, he's not talking about the modern ceremony of baptism in water, that they didn't baptize people in the Old Testament. Right? He's using the word in a metaphorical sense. Right? They were united and identified with Moses. What he's saying is, listen, at that time period, you had to make a choice, and you were on one side or the other. He said, and the dividing line was that cloud, or that fiery pillar came down. On one side of that fiery pillar were the Egyptians, and on the other side with Moses and the people who were with him. And you remember that Exodus tells us it wasn't just Jews that came out. There were some Egyptians and others that came along. They sided with Moses. You know, after they saw all that happened with the plague. So it was actually a mixed multitude, Exodus says, that came out, although primarily Jews. And so people made up their mind. Either I'm with Moses, along with Pharaoh. The cloud was the dividing line. And then the Red Sea became the dividing line. I mean, you were either on the shore or you were in the Red Sea when the wave came. And there was a dividing place. Those who were on the shore with Moses, who had made it safely through the sea, were safe. Those that were in the sea with Pharaoh's armies, they drowned. You were on one side or the other. Make up your mind whose side you're on. Well, those who were on the right side of the cloud, who were on the right side of the Red Sea, you could say, were baptized to Moses, meaning they were tied in with him. They took their stand with him. They're associated and identified with him. That's what it means to be baptized unto Moses. So nobody did any kind of religious ceremony here. This is an entirely figurative or metaphorical expression. But you have to understand that that's a very important meaning of the word. So a variety of meanings. And so when you read the Bible and it talks about baptism, you have to keep in mind this word has different shades of meaning that it's capable of. And you've got to now be looking at the context to get some contextual cues at the, well, what meaning would really be appropriate to the context. Now, of course, I've given you examples to show you how the word is used different ways. And we reach those conclusions based upon the context. So, thus far, we've simply defined the word. Now, let's talk about the concept of there being different types of baptism then. As there are different meanings for the word, correspondingly, there would be different types of baptism. And there, really, for our purpose of our discussion this morning, we can say that in the New Testament, it really focuses upon two key types of baptism. There were baptisms observed by the Jews and so forth, and ceremonial washing. But we're going to talk about what's relevant to the church and Christians today, not Jews, in the first century. So let me turn your attention to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 would be a simple passage that pretty much delineates for us the two key types of baptism, and primarily you're going to encounter in the New Testament that would be relevant for you and me and our discussion today. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, this is the Lord Jesus speaking shortly before he ascends to heaven, speaking to his disciples. And he says in Acts 1:5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence." So basically what you see here is there's a baptism that involves water. There's a baptism that involves the Holy Spirit. We say water baptism and spiritual baptism. You have to keep in mind as you read the New Testament then, whenever the Bible is speaking of baptism, you know, which one is it? Is he talking about the one that involves water, or is he talking about the one that involves the Holy Spirit? I dare say when most people read the Bible and they hear the word baptism, they're thinking water. Probably very few Christians are thinking about the Holy Spirit. And yet, is not this passage very clear? There are two different types of baptism. And especially, is not the one involving the Spirit very significant and very important? Christ says, yeah, but, you know about baptism with water, but, what's coming is going to be really great. And that's the implication there. Now let me give you a passage that elaborates a little more on this concept of a spiritual baptism. And draw your attention to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 12. And in this passage we're going to see, Paul is going to talk about two well-known ceremonies, circumcision and baptism. But I think the example of circumcision helps us interpret his wording about baptism. So in Colossians 2, 11 through 12, he says, speaking of Christ, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Now, looking at verse 11, here is where he talks about circumcision. And it becomes quite clear from Paul's discussion that actually there are two types of circumcision. There is the surgical procedure that we're all familiar with. We could call it physical circumcision. But there's also a spiritual kind of circumcision, and that's what Paul is intending to highlight here. How do we know? Well, first of all, in verse 11, he says this is a circumcision that's made without hands. In other words, this is not the surgical procedure that a human does. That's what he means by that. He goes on at the end of the verse and he calls it the circumcision of Christ. This is a circumcision not done by a surgeon or a doctor, or by a rabbi, but that is done rather, it's done by Christ. This is a spiritual circumcision. And actually, Paul is alluding to an Old Testament concept. The Old Testament speaks of physical circumcision, but also a spiritual circumcision. Paul here would be alluding then to passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, or Jeremiah chapter 4. Verse 4, that speaks of the circumcision of the heart. And Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6 is explicitly clear that God is the one who performs the circumcision on the heart. Not a rabbi. And that's what Paul's talking about. This is the circumcision Christ does. So, there's the physical and the spiritual. Now, what's the relationship between the two? Well, the physical is merely symbolic. It's representative. The spiritual is substantive. It's the reality. And we must always be careful not to exalt symbolism over substance, or entirely to replace substance with symbolism. Well, speaking of which, then, what is the significance of spiritual circumcision? Well, it points to the idea of regeneration, to the idea of the new birth. You see, the original life, that life principle that we receive from our fathers, must go. We must receive new life that comes from God Himself. He must be our new Father. Without the new birth, there is no salvation. So there must be this radical spiritual surgery performed in our hearts, and only God can do it. That's what circumcision points to, the necessity of new life from a new Father. And the old life has got to go. Now, physical circumcision then is merely a symbol that represents the necessity of the spiritual reality. It reminds a person that ye must be born again. And for the Jewish nation, it's anticipatory of the day when, in fact, all of the Jews, those special chosen covenant people, will, in fact, be born again. That day has not yet come. They reject Jesus as their Messiah. But they need to be born again, and they will be. And so that's what circumcision points to. Now, correspondingly then, in verse 12, he talks about baptism in the same way that he spoke of circumcision. There is physical baptism. We know the ceremony involving water. But here he is speaking of spiritual baptism. It's the substantive baptism. Baptism in water is merely a symbol. It's representative of the spiritual reality that has already taken place in somebody's life. So, water baptism doesn't save anybody. It doesn't confer any special grace from God upon you. It's a symbol. A meaningful symbol, but a symbol. Paul doesn't want us exalting the symbol over the substance. So here he's talking about the substance. It's spiritual baptism. Spiritual baptism is the reality. All right. So when we talk about then water baptism pointing to the reality of spiritual baptism, well, what is the significance of baptism? We said circumcision points to the new birth. What does baptism point to? Well, let me turn your attention to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 26 to 28. We talk about circumcision, which is a key symbol that God gave to the Jewish people and is anticipatory of their need for the new birth and the day when someday they will be born again. But for the church, the body of Christ, God has given us a different symbol. It's baptism. And it's not anticipatory. It doesn't point to something that needs to happen or that will happen in the future. It's exactly the opposite. Baptism points backwards to something that has already happened in our life. It's a public testimony of what has taken place. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, here then is the substance of spiritual baptism. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28. Paul says, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. Christ Jesus." Notice that he talks about in verse 27 of having been baptized into Christ. Not baptized in the water or in water. You're baptized into Christ. And so you're all one body. This is a spiritual union he's talking about. And so he's talking here about the concept of spiritual baptism pointing to our union, our identification with Christ. You see, that's why understanding the different meanings of the word matters. You see, it's this figurative meaning, to unite or identify or associate with, that Paul has in mind here. Just as the Jews in the Old Testament were baptized into Moses when they identified with him, Paul is now saying, when you place your faith in Christ, when you become God's child by faith in Christ, you are now baptized into Christ. That is, you have been identified with him. You're united with him. In fact, you're one with him. His Holy Spirit indwells you. And his Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit indwells all believers. So, in fact, you're all one body in Christ. So, it's the idea of union and association with. That's what spiritual baptism is. That's the substance. That's the reality. Oneness with Christ. Now, how do we become one with Christ? Let me turn your attention back to a verse we looked at last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. We looked at this passage last week when we were stressing the oneness of the body of Christ. But I want us to note again how we all become one. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. First Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. The apostle says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, he says we've all been baptized by one Spirit. Notice he didn't say we've all been baptized by a minister or a pastor or by a church. It's by the Holy Spirit. This is not a baptism that a pastor does, because it's not physical baptism in a physical substance like water. This is spiritual baptism. It's a baptism that the Spirit does. And so just as Christ spiritually circumcises the hearts of the Jews when they're born again, we would say, well, the Holy Spirit spiritually baptizes, that is, he spiritually unites us to Christ. So when we say the effective cause of our union with Christ really is spiritual baptism. And then correspondingly, water baptism is simply the visible testimony of that union. So when a person does go through the ceremony of baptism in the physical substance, that is his way of saying, this is my public testimony. I'm going on the record. This is what has happened already in my life. I have been saved. There has been that time and that place in my life when I got clarity about the gospel. I understood I was not saved. I placed my faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and I was born again. So you don't get baptized to create something or cause something to happen. It's your testimony about what has already happened. I have been saved. I have been united to Christ. I am one of His now. And so just as physical circumcision is the symbol of the spiritual, water baptism is the symbol of the spiritual baptism. Now, from this truth then, the Bible draws some practical applications. And let me highlight a couple of the key applications that the Bible itself makes. The first of all is that we're all members of one body. Let me draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, we've already anticipated this point, of course, the unity of believers. But let me show how, again, the Bible itself makes this application. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Here, Paul is calling these believers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, a group of people from diverse backgrounds, to have some unity among themselves. And what's the basis of the unity to which he calls them? Well, in Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, you notice there's a lot of emphasis on unity here. That word one pops up a lot, doesn't it? First of all, in regard to God Himself, God is a Trinity, but He's three persons in one. So you note in verse 4, He tells us there is one Spirit, by which He means the Holy Spirit, or God the Spirit. Then in verse 5, He says there is one Lord, by which He means the Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Son. Advancing on to verse 6, he tells us there is one God, by which he means the Father, or God the Father. So there is the one God who is manifest, who is a Trinity. In verse 4, he also tells us there is one body. Well, what is the one body he's talking about? Well, the same one he was talking about in Corinthians, whether Jew or, you know, they're Gentile. We're all been baptized into one body. It's the one body of Christ. It's that universal church we talked about last week. All of placed faith in Christ are members of the one body of Christ. Whatever your background, wherever you live in the world, whatever your denominational association, the body of Christ is something that transcends all of that. When you place faith in Christ, you're a member of that one body. That's the one body of which he speaks. In verse 5, he speaks of one faith. What does he mean? Well, he's referring to that one belief system that is embraced by Christians. You know, what is our faith? What do we believe about Jesus? You know, the person and work of Christ. There's one faith we embrace. In other words, there are not many ways to heaven. There's only one way to heaven. We all share that one faith. But then in verse 5, he also tells us there's one baptism. Now, at first that may confuse you, because didn't we just say there are two types of baptism? Water baptism and spiritual baptism? But here he says there's one baptism. Is this a contradiction? Well, no, the statement has to be interpreted contextually. Right? So what's he talking about here? Well, yes, there are two types of baptism, but of the two, only one of them makes you a member of the body of Christ. Two types of baptism, but only one is the really important one that unites you to Christ. And it's not water baptism. It's the baptism that the Holy Spirit does. Did you notice the repeated references to the Holy Spirit in this passage? He's there in verse 3. Again, it's by the Holy Spirit that you keep unity. It's that same Holy Spirit who baptizes us into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the key to unity. He's talking here about spiritual baptism. That is the one baptism that makes you a member of the one body. So, water baptism doesn't do that. It's an important symbol, but it won't save you. It won't save you. Now, of course, that then leads to a couple practical applications. First of all, we should recognize and honor that unity as Paul calls us to do. So those who deny that there is a universal body of believers, and I talked about that, there are some churches that deny that there is a universal church. Those who deny that truth, I think, are violating this biblical principle. They refuse to acknowledge that there is an overarching unity of all true believers. We also, of course, would be called to practice and live out this truth. We have to learn how to get along with one another. So, those are some of the applications that Paul makes. Now, apart from the emphasis upon unity, there is another key application that the Bible draws from the fact that we all have been united or identified with Christ by the Holy Spirit and spiritual baptism. He talks about that in Romans chapter 6. Let me turn your attention to Romans chapter 6. And this is, I believe, a very important application of the concept of spiritual baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Romans 6, 1 through 12. apostle will raise a question and then answer it. He says, what then? Or what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Now what he tells us very clearly in the earlier part of this chapter, verses 3 and 4 there, for example, is that we've been baptized into Jesus Christ. Well, again, he's not talking about water baptism. When he talks about a person being baptized into Christ, clearly he's talking about your union and association with Christ, your identity with Christ. And that's the point he's talking about here. We all share then in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because if you are united with him, Paul says it's as if his experience is your experience. It's as if your old self, that old nature, that old self was crucified with him, buried with him, and gone. But as Christ came back, the newness of life, so there is newness of life that you have. You've received new life from God. The old self is dead. There is a new life now. And that's his response then to the question about, well, hey, you know, if you're telling me that salvation is by grace through faith alone, then, hey, I can live any way I want. As long as I believe in Jesus, I'm okay, right? Doesn't matter how I live. You mean I can be saved and keep on sinning too? And Paul says, no. See, because if you think you can be saved and still be bound through your sin, then you show an ignorance of Scripture and of the very dynamics of salvation. Because when you get saved, you're united to Christ. That old self is dead. There's a new life you should be living. There is a reasonable expectation that if you claim that you've been saved, then you're a new person. If you tell me you're saved, something better change in your life. The old self is dead. That's the inevitable consequence of having been identified with Christ, of having been crucified with Christ. The old life is gone. There must be a new life. But again, it's the spiritual union with Christ that results in that, not baptism in water. Water, that's just H2O. The physical properties of water are not going to change your heart. It's not going to do anything to the old nature. It's what the Holy Spirit does in uniting you to Christ that changes a person on the inside. So, understand here, when he talks about baptism, this is all spiritual baptism that he's talking about, the reality of our union with Christ. And so, as I said, I mean, the ramification is you need to be a changed person if you tell me you're saved. Something needs to be different. So, two key principles. There's an emphasis upon the unity that we all share in the body of Christ. There's an emphasis upon the necessity for a changed life because you're united to Christ. Now, that is what I believe would be the proper biblical understanding of spiritual baptism. And then water baptism is, as I said, the symbol that points that and testifies that. That's what happened. I was identified with Christ. I died, buried, and was resurrected to him, and I'm a different person today than I was before I got saved. But I want to contrast that with some wrong understandings of baptism, perhaps that you've heard before and so forth. And so you kind of have a point of comparison by, you know, what we said here this morning and things that you might have heard other, you know, in other places or other contexts. So it doesn't all get jumbled in your mind. I have concerns about two key wrong perspectives of baptism. First, there is the viewpoint that I believe dilutes the meaning and significance of the ceremony and ritual. You know, that ritual is a meaningful symbol that does point to the reality. But I think if you don't really understand what the symbol is pointing to and what the symbol is about, then I think you dilute the meaning. And the way that some dilute it, and I think diminish its meaning, is by trying to give it a twofold significance. That is, some will say, well, yes, it points to our union with Christ, but it also points to our identification with a particular local church or denomination. So it's kind of a twofer. And I get baptized in water, I'm saying, hey, I'm with Christ and I'm with this particular church. And so for such denominations or churches, baptism is the initiatory rite into the membership of a particular local church. That's how you become a member. You get baptized, you're now by default a member of that local church where you were baptized. Now, that's a view, for example, that's common among many of my Baptist friends. Let me share with you a typical Baptist statement of faith. This came from a little brochure from a Baptist church on baptism and what it means. And here's what it says. Quote, baptism not only identifies us with Jesus Christ, but it also identifies us with his local church and its doctrine. When you are baptized, you become a member of this local church. Unquote. So you see? It's both. Yeah, union with Christ, but it's also how you become a member of this church. You're one of us. Baptists aren't the only one. For example, there's a Mennonite denomination, and in that denomination's official statement of faith, they say something similar. Here's what they say. Quote, baptism is also an act of initiation. The early church selected water as its preferred form of symbolizing the passage of a person into church membership. It signaled the believer's entry into the fellowship of a local church and also signaled that incorporation into the body of Christ had occurred. You see, it's both and. Yeah, you're the body of Christ, but you're also a member of this particular local church. And so, very common idea that's out there. Now, associated with that belief sometimes, by extension, is the idea that a baptismal service then can only take place under the authority and auspices of a particular local church. So, for example, you couldn't be out witnessing to some friend or family member and they come to faith in Christ and you say, great, now that you're saved, would you like to get baptized? Here, I'll go baptize you. Well, they would say, well, who do you think you are? You can't just go out and baptize. Now, you can witness, but don't dare baptize the fellow who got saved. That has to be done by a local church. Under the auspices of a particular church, has to be done by a pastor, a recognized leader in the local church. You can't go out and just baptize your own converts. Hey, who do you think you are? That would be their reasoning and thinking. Now, I do believe that the local church is a very important institution. I talked about last week. God believes in organized religion. God wants us to organize into local fellowships of believers. And I don't want to diminish the important role that the local church should play in God's plan and in a believer's lives. But sometimes we can run too far with the principle and distort the scriptures. And I think in this case, that is. I believe it dilutes the meaning of baptism by trying to make it about two things. You try to make it about anything other than your testimony of faith in Christ. When it's about anything other than, I am a believer. To me, you have robbed it of its biblical meaning. You've diluted it, and you've diminished it, and you've demeaned that symbol. So, we're basically, I say, Baptistic as a Bible church here in our doctrine. But I do look at my Baptist friends who talk so much about baptism, and I say, you know, I think I honor the institution of baptism more than you do because I don't want it being diluted and demeaned. I think it needs to be about your union with Christ and Christ alone. Now, another wrong approach to baptism that concerns me is not merely the approach that would dilute the meaning of baptism, but that entirely distorts the meaning of baptism. In this case, they give it only one meaning, but the one meaning ties it into your membership at a local church. It has nothing to do with your being saved and being a member of the body of Christ. It's about your being a part of a particular local church. That's really what it's about. So some Baptists, again, withhold that view. So, for example, there's a Baptist college in North Dakota, and here's from their formal statement of faith. They say, quote, we believe and teach that the local visible assembly of called out believers into a public place of worship and service is the only one found in the New Testament. We do not believe in an invisible or universal church. The local church is the only one authorized in the New Testament. Baptism is to show forth the local church into which the believer is baptized. Now, didn't Paul talk about being baptized into Jesus? But their statement of faith speaks of being baptized into the local church. funny. I don't find the New Testament anywhere talking about being baptized into a local church. I find a lot of passages talking about being baptized, you know, into Christ. So they actually distort the meaning. They make it about the local church instead of about your membership in the universal church, the body of Christ. The Presbyterian denomination would take a similar approach. Here's their reasoning. Say you got some parents and they have a baby, got a kid, and they're members of this Presbyterian church, good members, they attend faithfully, and they have every intention of burying their kid in church. So that kid's going to grow up in that church. I mean, they're there faithfully every service. And so as that kid grows up in that church, he identifies that church as his church family. This is my church. This is where I go to church. Yeah, these are my people. You ask him what religion he is. He says, well, I'm Presbyterian. That's how I identify myself. And so their perspective is, well, if you're, you know, this is your church. This is the church you identify with. If we're your church family, then why not perform the definitive rite that identifies you as a Presbyterian and member of a Presbyterian church, which they would say is baptism, because that's what identifies you with a particular local church. So if you're a Presbyterian, why don't you get baptized as a Presbyterian? And hey, the sooner the better, right? We'll baptize you while you're a baby. Now, they'll say, of course, ones that have at least an understanding of the gospel. Now, different types of Presbyterians who are clueless about the gospel. You know, those that don't understand the gospel may think, you know, they're getting saved by being baptized. But say those Presbyterians who understand the gospel by faith alone, and there are many good Presbyterians who understand the gospel. They would say, oh, of course, we know he's just a baby, so obviously he's not saved. And he doesn't understand the rite that we're doing because he's just a baby. He doesn't know what's going on. But he doesn't have to. The point is, baptism is just a way of identifying him with the local Presbyterian church. So if it's going to be his church, he ought to identify with it, whether he's saved or not. See, he doesn't have to be saved because that's not what it's about. Now, I'm going to disagree. As I said, I believe that water baptism is a symbol of the fact that you have been saved, that you've been united to Christ. They say, well, he doesn't have to be saved to get baptized because that's not what it's about. It's not a testimony that I've been saved. It's a testimony that this is my church where I'm growing up. You see what I'm saying? So that's why they baptize them as babies. It's not at all about salvation. I believe that entirely distorts the significance of the ceremony. I don't think that you can do that. Spiritual baptism clearly talks about your union with Christ. That must be what water baptism is pointing to. And the problem with both of these perspectives, either those that dilute the meaning by trying to make it about more than our union with Christ, or the one that entirely distorts it by saying it's not even about our union with Christ. And I say the problem with both views is twofold. First of all, it flat just is not biblical. Let me turn your attention to Acts chapter 8. I think we've already had some backdrop that would show us that's not biblical. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In Acts chapter 8, when they try to say that baptism somewhere there must be tied into your membership in a particular local church. It must be an initiatory rite. It must be done under the auspices of a local church. There's got to be some tie in there. It's not just about the body of Christ. It has to have something to do with the local church. Then I would say, well, what do you do with Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39? Acts chapter 8, verse 26 and following. Verse 26 and following, we're told, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then his spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they came on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Obviously, he's talking here about water baptism. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Okay, several observations here. We got Philip is called by God to go out in the wilderness, because there's one fellow out there in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness, southern Judea, heading on his way back to Ethiopia. He's reading the scriptures, doesn't understand, but he wants the truth. And so God says, Philip, I want you to go down there and open his understanding. He goes down there and preaches the gospel. The guy believes and gets saved. Then he says, hey, I'd like to get baptized. And I want to, you know, I want to identify myself with Christ, whom I've just placed my faith in. You know, I'm willing to be public about this. Now, notice that there is no particular local church involved in this event. I mean, under what auspices of a local church was this done? What local church authorizes baptism? This is just one individual going down there witnessing to another, and he's now saved, and he now baptizes him. There's no local church out there in the middle of the wilderness. There's no church at all. It wasn't done in a church. Wasn't done in association with a church. Wasn't a church service going on. No body of believers assembled. There was no church authorizing this. And what local church did he join in his baptism? Was this eunuch joining a church? What church was he joining? And there is no local church there to join. What would you argue? Was he joining the church back up in Jerusalem, a church that he would never be able to attend because he lives in Ethiopia? My membership is there, but I've never been there. Text goes on to tell us he never again saw Philip. I guess if you really wanted to try to stretch the truth, well, he was joining the church at Jerusalem, a church he would never attend, but he'd be a member there. Come on, I think now you're bringing agenda to the text. The most natural reading is he wasn't joining a church. He just was saved and wanted to say so. He was just saved and wanted to identify himself with Christ. No church authorized it. Wasn't joining a church. And besides, if you try to bring the church of Jerusalem in, Philip really wasn't the pastor of the church. You know, I mean, there were men like James. James was the big leader of the church of Jerusalem. I mean, if it has to be a pastor doing it, shouldn't have been James or at least Peter and John, the other key leaders of the church. You know, what we really have is just a case of one believer witnessing to a fellow and then baptizing him. And let me share with you another text that I think indicates that baptism is not about one's identity with a local church. It's not a way you join a local church. It's about the fact I've been saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And by the way, while you're turning there, let me make this further observation then from Acts chapter 8. I think it's very interesting the question that the eunuch raised to Philip. He said, hey, there's water. What hinders me to be baptized? Well, you know, some of my friends in the ministry could have provided a lot of answers. Oh, there are a lot of reasons. There are a lot of things that hinder you from being baptized. There's no local church here. I'm not the pastor of the local church. You wouldn't be joining. A lot of reasons you can't get baptized. But that's not what he says. It doesn't say. What he says is, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe in Jesus. And he says, I believe Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. And he says, then you can. There's only one qualification. You have to trust in Christ to get baptized. That's it. He didn't say you have to join a church. Has to be done by a pastor. He didn't permit. No, that's it. You have to believe. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, Paul here is talking about baptism. And again, he's clearly talking about baptism that he would do or other people might do. So this is not spiritual baptism. It's not baptism God does. It's baptism that a human would do. So we're talking about the physical ceremony of baptism here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, Paul says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You know, Paul is, what is Paul doing? He's saying, all right, first of all, let's keep symbolism in its place. Symbolism is important, but never substitute it for the substance to which it points. The substance is found in the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Water baptism is a symbol. Number two, Paul is making the point, I don't really baptize many people in my ministerial world. I don't baptize a lot of people. And why? He tells us why. He does not want it to become a way of people associating themselves with particular groups of Christians. Hey, I'm a follower of Paul. Paul baptized me, so I'm identified with him. Oh, I'm a follower of Peter. Peter's the one who baptized me. See, because baptism does carry the idea of perhaps an identity or an association, but it's supposed to be about our association with Christ. But Paul was afraid that people instead would make it about our identity with a particular group of Christians. I'm a follower of Paul, I'm a follower of Apollos, I'm a follower of Peter. And Paul said, I don't want anybody identifying himself with me. I want you identifying yourself with Christ and Christ alone. But isn't that precisely what these churches do when they make it the membership right into a local church? Now you're one of us? Aren't they doing precisely the very thing Paul said, I don't want you doing? It's not about, hey, I'm a Christian, and, oh, I'm also a Baptist. No, it's about, I'm a Christian. Period. Period. That is the meaning of water baptism. So from a biblical standpoint, when we try to tie it into local church membership, I think it's flat unbiblical. Of course, I could also observe that when you do that, it introduces a host of logistical problems. Well, it's hard to be consistent then in practicing one's theology. For example, what if I move to a new community halfway across the country? I have to join a new local church. Do I have to get baptized again? Because a baptism is how you become a member of a church. Don't I have to get baptized again to become a member of the new church? Well, you know, some of my friends in ministry would say, well, no, in that case, we'll just take a letter written from the old church acknowledging that you have been saved and have been baptized. So a letter is good enough to do the job. I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. If a letter was good enough for the second church, shouldn't a letter be good enough for the first church? You know, why do you join churches in different ways? To join this church, I have to get baptized. But to join this church, I just need a letter from the other church. Why? You know, it'd be a whole lot easier if we just took this approach. If a church said, listen, if you want to join a church, we'd love to have you, but we got some ground rules. First of all, you have to be saved. And number two, you have to be public about that, so we ask that you've been baptized. Baptism is not the means by which you join our church, therefore. It's more a prerequisite. So in the first church, you go to join, have been saved, yeah, you've been baptized, yeah, then you can join. Later, you move to a new community, you want to join that church, they say, have you been saved? Yes. Have you been baptized? Yes. Then you can join that church. And guess what? You joined them the exact same way. Now you can be consistent. You see, if you want to make it a prerequisite for church membership, fine, but don't make it the initiatory rite that ties you into the church. Make it a prerequisite that says, hey, I'm public on the record. I believe in Christ. Other logistical problems. If it identifies you with a particular local church or denomination, you know, then you're going to have a question in your mind. Well, which local church or denomination has authorized and overseen my baptism so I can be sure it's legitimate? Be sure it took. and that stuff really happens. Years ago, when I was a young person, I had an aunt and uncle who'd gotten saved at a Bible church like ours and were baptized. Joined that church subsequent to that, to their salvation baptism. Were members there for a number of years, but eventually ended up moving across the country to a new community. The best church they could find, a good Bible-believing church, was a Baptist church. Bible churches are basically Baptistic. They felt very comfortable attending there, and after attending for a good while and assessing the church, believed it was the best church to attend, they wanted to join the church. But alas, the people said, oh, well, wait a minute, you weren't baptized in a Baptist church. But you can't join our church because your baptism doesn't count because it wasn't done by Baptists. It was done at a Bible church. You have to get baptized again. You see, if the right people didn't baptize, it didn't really count. It's got to be the right denomination. And so, of course, now my poor aunt and uncle stuck with a dilemma. Do I just say, okay, baptize me again so I can join the church? Or do I feel like I'm demeaning again the significance of my original baptism was very meaningful. When I said I trusted Christ, I meant it. When I went on the record, I meant it. And I shouldn't have to say it again because I meant what I meant. So now they're wondering, do I get baptized again? Or should I not? So you see, you introduce a host of problems when you make baptism about your membership in a particular local church or denomination. You don't have that problem when baptism is about, I'm a believer in Christ. Because the body of Christ transcends denominational lines and local churches. And I want to wrap up. I know we've covered a lot of ground this morning, but I want to wrap up addressing one final key issue that people often have questions about, and that is, well, what is the proper mode of baptism, the method of baptizing someone? Because, again, different denominations practice different methods for different reasons. So let me talk a little bit about why they do what they do and what would seem to be the biblical way of approaching this. First of all, there's the approach of sprinkling a person. And the idea of sprinkling would represent the idea of spiritual cleansing. In this regard, let me turn your attention to Ezekiel chapter 36. Those who sprinkle have a text that they would point to. This is the kind of text that would inform why they just sprinkle water on a person. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and following. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Now, there's also a pragmatic purpose of why some would employ sprinkling. If you're going to be baptizing babies, like the Presbyterians and others do, or you're going to drown them if you immerse them. So it's probably safer just to sprinkle a little water on a baby. So the pragmatic reasons for why some sprinkle. But they also see a biblical tie-in. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and following. God, speaking to the Jewish nation, prophetically what he will do for them someday, says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." God says, listen, the land of Israel is yours. Someday I'm going to bring you home to that land. It's going to be yours. You'll possess it, of course, in peace, and you'll be saved. And yeah, I'm going to cleanse you. He says in verse 25, "I'm going to sprinkle clean water upon you." Now, of course, God here is speaking metaphorically. You know, again, when God does a ceremony, it's spiritual. But he's speaking metaphorically here. "I'm going to cleanse you," in other words. "I'm going to cleanse your sins. I'm going to wash them away." So he speaks of a spiritual cleansing. Well, then they would reason, just as God spiritually sprinkles them, then correspondingly baptism should represent that truth. So we sprinkle water upon people as a picture of the fact that God has sprinkled us clean. There's only a couple key problems here. First of all, this passage says nothing about baptism. Sprinkling clean water, spiritual cleansing, is a nice image, but it's not associated with the rite of baptism. There's not a tie made in here. And secondly, this is an Old Testament passage talking about Israel, whereas baptism is a New Testament ceremony only initiated in the New Testament age. You couldn't possibly be talking about baptism here because they didn't baptize people in Ezekiel's day. So baptism doesn't represent spiritual cleansing. It doesn't represent being sprinkled by God. So therefore, that would not be the appropriate mode of baptism, because that's not the idea that it represents. Number two, some, instead of sprinkling, will pour water out on the person. The person will kind of bow before them, and some water would be poured out, for example, over their head. And why do they pour? Well, they would say it represents the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the individual. That is, the Holy Spirit coming into the life of the individual. Now, that is, I think, closer to the truth. I draw your attention to Acts chapter 10 and verse 45. Acts chapter 10 and verse 45 is a passage where we do find that terminology about the outpouring of the Spirit. And so they say, correspondingly, the symbol should represent the outpouring of the Spirit. So we pour out water. In Acts chapter 10, verse 45, when Peter preaches the gospel to a group of Gentiles for the first time, Gentiles are getting saved in the church in this New Testament era. Notice that they also received the Holy Spirit as Jews before them had done. So in Acts 10, verse 45, we're told, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so because the New Testament speaks of God pouring out the Holy Spirit, they say, well, that's what baptism should picture. The fact that God has poured out the Holy Spirit upon me, so we pour out the water. I say that's closer to the truth because, first of all, we're in a New Testament context. That would be more appropriate to trying to understand baptism. And secondly, I say it's closer to the truth because it does involve the Holy Spirit. So when they pour water, they're thinking this is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And as we saw that, you know, water baptism does picture spiritual baptism. So there needs to be a tie-in with the Holy Spirit. My problem with pouring, why I believe it's not the preferred mode of baptism, however, is it just doesn't go far enough. It doesn't say enough about the Holy Spirit. Because as we have already seen, baptism is not merely about the fact that the Spirit has come into the heart and life of a believer, but that beyond his coming to indwell our hearts, he has united us to Christ. That is, baptism points not only to the fact of the Spirit's coming, but to what he does when he comes into our life. And what he does is unite us to Christ. So pouring doesn't go far enough. It just says the Holy Spirit has come. But it doesn't tell us what he did when he came. So what we need is a form of baptism that pictures what the Holy Spirit does. And what he does is he unites us into Christ. In particular, Paul's application in Romans 6 is that he unites us into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And I believe immersion would picture then our union with Christ. So we come to this idea of totally immersing somebody or dipping somebody in water. At Greenville Bible Church, we practice immersion. I do believe it's the best then. And let me kind of identify several different reasons, kind of building on what I've said here. First of all, we began the message by observing that the concept of dipping or immersing really does represent by far the most basic or the most essential meaning of the word. At a heart, that's what it means, though. I mean, there are other shades of connotations it's capable of, but that's kind of the root meaning. And so that's what we do when we baptize. We immerse a person. Number two, when you read the New Testament, where baptism is done, it always seems to be done in a large body of water, like a river. When Philip baptized the eunuch, there was a large body of water, and they both went down in there. So you don't get the sense that you're just sprinkling a little water on somebody. You wouldn't need a river to come up with that kind of water. It's always a large body of water, and they're always going down into the water. So the implication is they must be going out into the water pretty deep enough that you can totally dunk a person down. Otherwise, they don't need to get out in the middle of the river. So that observation is there, and that's a consistent pattern in Scripture. Number three, in the first century, actually, the Jews also practiced a form of baptism. I mentioned they'd have various ceremonial washings, and they did ceremonial baptisms when a Gentile would convert to Judaism. They would baptize that convert, and by getting baptized, of course, they weren't identifying with Christ, they were identifying with Judaism, though. And so that was their rite of initiation into Judaism, though. And when the Jews practiced baptism, it was by total immersion. And nobody of any denominational backdrop questions that. That's a matter of historical record. So when the word baptized was used in that ceremonial sense, it was understood to be by immersion. So that would be the way most likely that people would interpret the word in the New Testament era, or saying we have different significance that we're tying in with it, but it means to immerse. Number four, it was the method we know preferred by the early church, apart from the Scriptures. For example, an early work written by Christians called the Didache, it was written somewhere between about 70 to 110 A.D. That means this is an instructional guidebook for church members written by people who were contemporary with the apostles. John the apostle may well have been still alive, in fact, when this instructional guidebook was written. And this instructional guidebook specifically says, quote, well, I'm translating it in English, but it's, quote, baptize ye in living water. In other words, a river, a lot of water. And again, Bible scholars all understand, in other words, are saying by immersion. Even if they don't practice immersion, they understand this is what this book is teaching. So, baptizing in living water, if thou canst not in cold, then in warm. But if thou hast neither, pour water thrice upon the head. Notice the preferred method is immersion. And if you don't have sufficient water that you can immerse somebody, then, as a kind of a backup, all right, then pour water on their head. But immersion, then, was clearly the preferred method of the early church, and you really can't question that. But most importantly, we practice immersion because of what it symbolizes, the union with Christ. We think it best symbolizes the idea of union with his death, burial, and resurrection. Because as the person is dipped down into the water, this represents the death of the old self. And as he is totally immersed, it pictures then the burial of the old self, buried with Christ. And then as you come up out of that watery grave, it's coming up to newness of life, and that pictures the resurrection of one with Christ. So only immersion really provides that visual picture of what you're saying has happened. You're saying, I've been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and resurrected again. So that then is the symbolic meaning of baptism. That's why we dunk a person down and then raise them back up out of the water. All right, a lot of material there. We're going to wrap up there, of course. Feel free to ask me any questions subsequent to the service if I've raised some questions in your mind. But now would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures and consider the biblical teaching on baptism, why we do as we do in this particular local church. And I pray you would bless all here today with a biblical understanding of the significance of the ceremony. But more importantly, I pray that there is any soul here today who does not know the reality and the substance of spiritual baptism, that you would work in that heart and life to draw that soul to you. And this I ask in Christ's name. Amen.